want to welcome all of our... just a minute. I knew something wasn't right. I want to welcome all of our YouTube people tonight, and especially my family in Ohio and Frostburg, Maryland, and our new acquired family over there in England, Adam and Becca and her mom and family probably tuning in tonight. It's good to see you, and hope you get a blessing out of it tonight. Bear with me here. Now, some of you think I have a problem hearing. This is not true. These are little earbud microphones, and when you ask me a question about the Bible, I have a real Bible scholar in the room behind me that tells me the answer so I don't look stupid. Sometimes you just feel stupid. But anyway... What are you doing out there? Oh, okay. We're having Bible study in here. Oh, okay. Okay. Well, tonight, last week, we had a young man come up to me, Trent, back here where Trent is right here. Trent, raise your hands so you can see you there. And Trent came to Bible study last week, watched us online, and afterwards... he wanted to ask me about the King James Bible and why we use the King James Bible. And I want to make sure I get your question answered right. So basically, if refresh my memory, you have a what was it again?
I have an NIV.
An NIV?
Also an ESV.
Okay, good.
Yeah.
And your question was, why do we use the King James Bible?
Yeah.
Okay, good deal. And so I told him tonight that I would walk him through that. And at the same time, you know, we have some other people that are new to our church that I'm sure would benefit from it. And people on the YouTube out there, I'm sure would benefit from it. And so, yeah, let me walk you through that. And it's one of the greatest studies that you'll ever take anywhere in the Word of God. So let me do that for you. Now, what I'm going to talk about tonight, obviously, some of it's going to be out of the Bible. But honestly, yeah, you know, what I'm giving you, I want you to understand that it's not Baptist doctrine per se. It's not what the Baptists have come up with. I'd say that 85 to 90% of the information I'm giving you tonight, you could go down to any public library in any town, in any city in this country, and get this information. This is public knowledge. It's not something that, you know, many times, and this does happen, you know, certain religious organizations will coin up their own ideas about things, and they'll propagate those ideas, and it becomes their niche, so to speak, of what they teach. That's not true with this. What I'm going to give you tonight, you could go down to any library and get into the history of what I'm giving you, and you would find this. This is, you know, hasn't really, much of it has nothing to do with the Bible itself in the sense that it's just historically accurate based on what God is doing down through history. Now, the first thing I want to show you here, and I want to establish a few things first. Come over here to Genesis chapter 3. Most people miss the real foundation. Yeah, Aaron, you can come back up now. I'm sorry. Most people miss the real foundation of this and where it starts. And therefore, when it gets on down the road someplace, they lose the impact of it. And I want you to look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now, this is the first prophecy in your Bible. And I want you to see what it says. It says, I will put enmity, this is God talking to Adam and Eve after the fall. And he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. and that shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, he's making a reference here to Satan. And he's talking directly to Satan based on what Satan has just accomplished in destroying God's plan with Adam and Eve, or so it seems. And the thing I want you to see here, and this is where we have to start. We are told in 1 Peter chapter 1 that when you got saved, you were saved by incorruptible seed. And then it goes on to tell you that that seed is the Word of God. So when you find the idea of a seed, it's going to be in the Bible as defined. The first time you find it, and this is the law of first mention, you find that you have two seeds. You have the Lord's seed, and then you have the devil's seed. And this is what he's saying here, that I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed. Now, that's the devil's seed. And, of course, people would like to take that and say, well, that's talking about the offsprings that he has. Well, first off, the devil, down through history, doesn't produce offsprings. So the seed here that he's talking about directly cannot be people. It has to be a false word of God. Now, obviously, his seed ultimately will be the Antichrist. There's no question about that. And her seed here will be a reference to Christ. No question about that. But you're already told that the seed is the Word of God. So the first thing I want you to understand before we go anywhere with this is that there are two seeds that you are connected with when it comes to the Bible. One of them will be God's seed, and the other one will be the devil's seed. When I started studying church history probably 30 years ago now, I realized and came up against a lot of things that I was not aware of and that God taught me as I came through it. And one of the things that I began to realize was how that, how complicated everybody tries to make this. And it's like everything else in life. You know, the problems in America, just as an example, they're many, and they're unbelievably overwhelming. But in truth, they're not complicated to understand why. The answer is pretty simple. But man wants to make it complicated. We want to blame it on global warming. We want to blame it on the green stuff. We want to blame it on this. We want to blame it on that. We want to blame it on everything else to make it as complicated as we can. Now, why do men make things like that complicated in government, in politics? It's easy. The reason why men want to make things so complicated is that they can control you through the complication. That's what they do. You'll find that man has his problems for one of two reasons. And it's real simple. If a man is unsaved, he's going to have problems because he's up against the principles of the Word of God that are going to, in the world, is going to destroy him. So he has problems because he's unsaved. If a saved person has problems in their life, they have the problems because they are saved and are not doing what's right with the Word of God in their life. It doesn't get any more complicated than that. But then the world gets in, and we got psychotherapy, we got therapists, we got psychologists, we got psychiatry, we got all these different things that they try to make it so complicated of why man has his problem. Hey, you have problems for one of two reasons. If you're not saved, it's because you're headed to hell and everything that goes along with it. If you are saved, it's because you're not doing what's right with the Word of God. I just fixed the world's problems in 30 seconds. Problem is, nobody believes it. Why? Because I can't control you with that. See? That's too plain. It's too clear. There's no controlling factors that I can hold over you. There's no, I'm smarter than you are, so therefore you have to look to me for you to figure out your problem. No. You have problems for one of two reasons. Life is very simple. at everything that we face is pretty simple. Man's goal is to make it complicated. And now where do you find that more in effect than when it comes to where you got your Bible? Let me tell you something. There's a control factor that wants to be instilled in your life when it comes to the Word of God. There are certain places, people, organizations that want to control your life more than the Word of God should control your life. And they do that by making the issue that Trent asked about here as complicated as it could be. Now, I don't know that I have a lot of spiritual gifts. I don't know if I have any. But I know that one thing that God has blessed me with for my own personal life, and if it's of value to you, that's good, is God's given me the ability to look at something very complicated in life and break it down to its most simpler components. And I've done that all my life. And, I got that based on the fact that, again, we're told that the Bible is a very complicated book. It's not. It really isn't. It's only complicated because man wants to control you through the fallacy that you've got to learn Greek or Hebrew, and through that, which you'll never really attain it, you'll never get to the level that your professor is, so he's always got the edge over you. See, I take the different approach. If you're in this church 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years and you don't know the Bible better than I do, there's something wrong with you, because that's what should happen. Because that's the natural process. I don't try to hold anything back from you because I want you to be everything that God wants you to be. And sometimes, that's the easiest approach to go in everything that you do. And you're going to find when it comes to the Bible and Christianity and learning your Bible, the Christian world has set up a hierarchy. And whether you know it or not, if you're just a good old saved guy or gal who loves the Lord, you're at the bottom of the food chain. There's levels of hierarchy above you that want to keep you down, just like in everything in life. And it's a thing where I get it. I understand that in the professional world, needs to be a hierarchy. But when it comes to the Bible, there is no hierarchy. There are no Bible scholars when it comes to the Word of God. There's no experts when it comes to the Bible. All you have is students of the Word of God, which are different levels. And everybody in here tonight, if you're saved, you're on a different level. And as you grow, learn the Bible, get the Bible, then you move up to the next levels. You never arrive when it comes to the Bible. You never get to the place now where you can sit back and say, I got it all. The last time I read the Bible through was somewhere around 180 times or something like that, 160, I can't remember. And when I came through the Bible the last time I came through, I saw about 240 things that I never saw before. And if I would read it again through, I'd find another 240 or maybe 300. In other words, there's going to be no end to you learning the Bible. You'll never master the Bible. That was never the plan of God, for man to master the Bible. The plan of God was, was for the Bible to master us. But you see, that plan went out the window in Genesis chapter 3. When the devil came to Eve and said, you eat this fruit, you do what I tell you to do, and you'll be like the gods, knowing good and evil. And that's what killed it all right there. So when it comes to the Bible, and it comes to why we use the King James Bible, I'm going to keep it very simple. You're not going to see me going to the Greek or the Hebrew to prove anything because, frankly, the Greek and the Hebrew is absolutely worthless. You're going to have to come to terms in time when you understand history and God that there have only been three universal languages in the history of the world. Only three. And I know if you were in college someplace, they would blow this out of the water and they would come up with all this. Hey, you got to get this down. It doesn't matter what man says, education says, or what they think. When it comes to when it comes to the world, the earth, and everything in it, it only matters what God thinks. He created it. Man didn't. So everybody else's opinion about something that's contrary to what God says is worthless. And you have got to begin to think in along those lines. So, you know, you're going to find that I'm going to keep this very basic and very simple, yet I'm going to walk you through. So you can, I'll show you, and at the end, if you want to ask me some questions, then I'll be glad to answer them. And I've said this before, but it's a good place to start because it sets my baseline from where I'm going to go. Let's say we all live back in 1700. Let's say all we live back there, and we're in America, or maybe you're in Europe, it doesn't really matter. And you live back in 1765, 1742, someplace back there, and you decided that you wanted to go get a Bible. Now, I suspect they had Bible bookstores back there in those days. I guess, I don't know, and it would be called Ye Old Bible Bookstore, probably if they had one. And you would go in there, and the guy would say, "How can I help you?" And you'd say, "Well, I'd like a Bible." And he'd say, "Well, okay, we have two. You can either get a King James 1611 authorized version, or you can get the Douay Rheims, which is the Roman Catholic official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church." There was only two. You couldn't get a third one. You couldn't get a fourth one. There was only two Bibles. There have been only two Bibles. Listen carefully now. There have been only two Bibles in the history of the world from 400 A.D. to 1880, thereabouts. Only two. In all that period of time, if you wanted a Bible, you got one or the other. You either got the King James Bible or you got a Roman Catholic Bible. Now, how simple is that? Let me show you even how much simpler it is today. Here we are, 2023. You go down here to Cook's Brothers or down here to, you know, whatever Christian junk store where it's got all this stuff down here, you know, and you went in there and you go up there and a salesman comes up and you say, he says, "Can I help you?" And you say, "I want a Bible. I want to get a Bible." And he'd say, "Oh, that's wonderful. Praise the Lord." So he'd take you over to a section in that store, and there, lo and behold, in front of you would be rack after rack after rack after rack of different translations of the Bible. You could get an RSV. You could get an ASV. You can get an RSV from 1952. You can get a New World Translation. You can get Bad News for Modern Man. You can get the Living Bible, the Dead Epistles. There's over 200 of them you've got to pick from. Now, you see, this is where you need to listen. That looks complicated. And when you go to Bible college someplace, they're going to make that as complicated as they can. Because through that complication, they will control you. And I said it early, I'll say it again, I'll probably say it several times throughout this evening. What I'm about to give you, what I have given you up to this point, you can go to any public library in any city and you can find this information. This is not something that has been concocted through the Baptists. This is something that lays in you know, any public library. And, you know, a guy asked me one time, he says, "Well, how do you know all that stuff?" And I said, "It's a conspiracy. They hide that stuff in books. You got to read. But you don't have to read anything about that any Christian wrote. I mean, in time, I suggest you do. But just start going to the library. Look up the things that I'm going to talk about tonight and I'm going to give you. It's all right there. It's not from Baptist. It's not from Methodist. It's not from anybody. It's just the recorder of history recorded the facts of history. And, you know, and that's why they don't want you to know it. Because then they can't control you. When you go to Bible college, you are in now a system, and we've talked about this before, that is basically a non-biblical system. And it's a system by which that when you go there, their main focus, like it or not, their main focus is to take the Word of God from you. And they will tell you, now I've had so many boys and gals in my life over the years that believed the Bible starting out, went into a Bible college someplace, I don't care where. And in the process of 3 or 4 years, they came out not believing the Bible was the Word of God anymore. That's what they do. They are a non-biblical system that teaches you a system of terms that takes the Bible out of the hands of a common man and then relegates it up to the educated class of intellectual superior people who are over you. Now, in the Bible, you see this starting in church history. When you start coming through those seven churches in Revelation, you start to see what is called the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans is a combination of two words. Nico is to conquer. Laity, or Nicolaitans, the laity, it simply means a word that they're going to conquer the laity. And this is where it started. This is where they began to set a priest class of intellectuals, Bible scholars, over the common man. And you can never approach them. You now are on the bottom of the food chain. They are the intellectuals that know everything about the Bible, and everything you're going to learn about the Bible does not depend on the Holy Spirit of God anymore. It depends on your Bible professor and what he wants to tell you. And in the process, when you get into Bible college, they'll teach you about eschatology. They'll teach you about soteriology. They'll teach you about hermeneutics. They'll teach you all of these great terms, and they teach you how to speak like nobody in the Bible ever spoke. Did anybody ever hear Jesus use those terms? Nowhere. Did Paul ever use them? No. I've always wondered why people were so stupid and deluded that they'd spend thousands of dollars going to a place to come out to speak like nobody in the Bible ever talked. Jesus was a common man who spoke to the common man through a common language. He never used philosophical words. He never used, in fact, 95% of your Bible outside the names are one-syllable words. It shows you the simplicity. And when Paul talked to the church at Corinth over there, you know what his concern was? His concern that as the devil beguiled Eve, that the devil would corrupt the minds of God's people and take from them the simplicity that's in Christ. And that's what we're faced with today. I have spent my whole life, over 50-some years, putting out that book, getting into circumstances and situations that were not only incredible, but I might say quite fun in the process. And it's a thing where it's so basic and simple that you never want anybody to take that Bible from you. Never, ever in your life. And when you would go into the bookstore today and he'd walk you around the corner, you would see 200 plus translations of the Bible and you're scratching your head saying, which one is the Word of God? And it is very confusing by design. In 1700, when you walked into a bookstore, you only had two Bibles. You had a King James Bible and you had the Roman Catholic Bible. In 2023, when you walk into the bookstore with 200 plus copies of the New Testament in different translations and versions, you still only have two Bibles. If you can find one, you'll have a King James Bible. Every other Bible on the market. Listen to me. Don't take my word for it. Go down to Kansas City Public Library. If you want to save some time, go into our bookstore in there and get a couple of books. But I'm telling you, every other Bible on the market outside of a King James 1611 authorized version is a Roman Catholic Bible. Now I'm going to show you how that happened. First, I showed you how simple it was. Now I'm going to show you how really simple it is when you understand history. the original manuscripts that Paul wrote and all the writers of the Old Testament wrote, and then the rest of the writers of the New Testament, it's in Greek. There only have been three universal languages in the history of the world. When the nation of Israel was God's people in the Old Testament, the universal language was Hebrew. Now, there isn't a Bible teacher, a Bible scholar, or there a college professor anywhere in this country, probably, that will agree with that. They'll spend their time talking about the Egyptian dynasties, the Hittites, this group over here, the Macedonians, and this people over here, and all this stuff, and they will argue that point. Again, I'm talking about from God's standpoint. Let me tell you something. When a college professor argues with that, I told one of them one time, and he was going back and forth, and I had a whole bunch of college kids there, and, you know, he was just going on and on and on, and finally I got fed up with it. I said, you know what, pal? When you've been burning in hell for 150 million years, it won't do you any good to talk that way. He didn't know what to say. Because you know what the bottom line is? Doesn't matter what gas he's putting out. The universal language of the world in the Old Testament was dependent on what God said it was. End of story. Yeah, how do I know that? Easy. You want to define God in the Old Testament? If you're a Moabite like Ruth, if you're a Hittite, if you're one of the mighty men of valor of David that was not a Jew, if you want to define God once Israel was established and you want to define God, you had to come to the Jew. And you had to get it in Hebrew. You could not run down to the Old Testament bookstore and get a copy of the Old Testament in Amalekite or Hittite or any other language. God's word in the Old Testament was in Hebrew. And all of the world and everybody in it that wanted to find God had to come in through the Hebrew language. Don't take my word for it. Go back to the public library and find in the Old Testament another Bible that was recognized that was outside the Hebrew language. Find me an Amalekite. Find me a Hittite. Tell me that when Goliath was slain, he had a New Testament, pocket New Testament in his bag that was his language. Really? There's only one language in the Old Testament, and that's Hebrew. When the New Testament comes into effect, the world is a Greek-speaking world. The world became a Greek-speaking world, if you know Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. The world became a Greek-speaking world when Alexander the Great ruled the world, and Greece was the impacting nation that really changed the view of everything in life in the world, even to today to a certain degree. And so when the first New Testament shows up and Christ shows up, it's a Greek-speaking world. And the Gentiles speak Greek. And when the New Testament is written, it's written in Greek because that was the universal language of the day. For Gentiles. Everybody understood that. And so it's written in Greek. Now, this is important. It's written in Koine Greek. There's two forms of Greek language. There's the Koine Greek, and then there's the Classical Greek. The Classical Greek is the Greek of Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, and all the boys up there. The common language of the man was the Koine Greek. So when your New Testament is written and given to the churches, it's written in Koine Greek, the common language of the common man. That's very important for you to understand. So now, that New Testament is given to the churches. From this point on, another valuable point. And we're going to see this develop here a little bit later on, but the New Testament Bible-believing church. If you want to find it in the Bible, it's in Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 13. It'll be the church at Antioch where they're first called Christians. Antioch is in Syria. At the time of the writing of Acts 12 and 13, Antioch, Syria, was the hotbed of New Testament Christianity. This is the first New Testament church that is mentioned in the Bible, and from it come the first Bible teachers, the first missionaries. It starts with the church at Antioch. And that church, and the church of that line down through history, was given custodianship of the Word of God. In the Old Testament, who had custodianship of the Word of God with the nation of Israel? The priest class, scribes. The priest class was the custodians of the Word of God. No other tribe had custodianship of the Word of God. Nobody. It was the priest class. In the New Testament, who has custodianship of the Word of God? See how simple this is? This is not complicated. This is just taking your Bible and looking at history and just going from there. In the New Testament, who has custodianship of the Word of God? Now, most pastors think the Bible colleges do. Most people think the Bible scholars do. But the truth of the matter is the custodianship of the Word of God in the New Testament is held in check by the same group that held it in the Old Testament, and that is the priest class. Except it's a spiritual priest class now. In the Old Testament, it was a priest class out of Levi, a literal tribe. But Hebrews tells us that you're a priest if you're saved after the order of Melchizedek. And so Christ is a spiritual high priest, and we are priests within that spiritual priesthood within the body of Christ, the church. That's where the custodianship of the Word of God is. My point being, all down through history, the true biblical line who held the true biblical Bible was the true line of churches, but you'll see this develop in just a little bit. Okay, the New Testament is written in Greek. It's delivered to the church at Antioch for practical purposes. That forms the line of other churches that Paul starts. He starts Corinthians, he starts Galatians, he starts all those other churches, and then those churches keep multiplying and growing down through history, and that's where the manuscripts that were out of in the New Testament given to the churches, that's where they develop later into translations as the language changes. Hold up there. About that same time, somebody gets their hands on those manuscripts that were given to the church. And they find their way down to the great university that is in play during the time of Christ in Alexandria, Egypt. And this is the greatest seat of knowledge now in the world, is the great University of Alexandria. It was filled with men who were diverse in all of the paganism that of history and their own time. And now they are also faced with Christianity. I won't bore you with the men like Pantanus and Clement of Alexandria, and I'll bring you up to a guy who around 100 A.D., he now is the head of the University of Alexandria. And his name is Origen. And he gets his hands on the manuscripts that came up from Antioch. Now, he is a pagan. Yet he claims to be Christian. He believed in baptism for salvation. He did not believe that Jesus Christ was God. He believed that God and the devil would patch up their differences someday and get along just fine. He did not believe in the literal return of Christ. He did not believe the blood of Christ could save anybody. And yet, before I go any further, don't take my word for that. Just go to any library, go through those dead, dusty books, blow the dust off of them. Nobody's looked at them for years. Pull it out there and look up Adam at his origin. His name was Adam. Good casting. And find out what he believed from history, not from me. Find out what history was. He wrote a number of Christian articles about God in the Bible. Read them. I read them. And then he comes to the place where he gets his hands on the New Testament that was in Antioch. Now, he's a pagan. If you would go to Bible college today, anywhere at all, they would tell you that Origen was one of the greatest theologians that the world has ever seen. If you listen carefully, and everybody doesn't breathe, and put your ear to the wall, you probably can hear him screaming his lungs out in a lake of fire, because that's where he's at. But see, the high-educated guys, they have to hold him up because he's one of them. Now, he takes those manuscripts, and he doesn't agree with them. So he starts to take and change the Greek text that came out of Antioch in over 60,000 places. In over 60,000 places where he did not agree with what the Word of God said, then he just changed it. He took out the deity of Christ. That's why if you have an NIV, it'll say over in John chapter 1, verse 18, no man has seen God, the only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. That's what your King James Bible says. If you got any other translation, it'll say begotten God. You know why? Because Origen didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God. He believed he was another lesser God that was begotten by God but was not equal with God. Right there. He takes out the verses on the blood. So when he's done manicuring the Bible, it's now been corrupted in over 60,000 places. So now you know what we have? Mm-hmm. You know what we have now? We now have two seeds. Just like Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 told us there would be. You have the seed of the Word of God that saved you. And now we have the corrupt seed of the devil that his crowd changed in over 60,000 places. Time stopped. Time moves on. We go up through 200 AD. The paganism in the churches, you know that the devil's not going to let that go. Why, Paul talked about there was many that corrupted the Word of God in his day. So now you find all of these guys coming up. When you get into church history, you'll find them. You find guys like Nestorius, guys who were pastors, who they were faced with the changing of people wanting to pressure them to believe in baptism, regeneration, and all the heresy that was coming, and they wouldn't do it. And so time moves up till around 300 AD. Now let's switch gears here for a moment and look at the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire comes into power right around 100 years before Christ. It takes over after the defeat of Greece, and it becomes an incredible world power. The Roman army conquered pretty much all of the known world. I mean, when I say the known world, I'm not just talking about Europe. I'm talking about Africa. They're everywhere. And they have conquered the known world. The phrase back then, which is found in any history book you want to get, is all roads lead to Rome. And that's true. But the Roman Empire, with its mighty army, and I got to say, the Roman army was probably the greatest military army in the history of the world. No question about it. up in Leavenworth. You have Fort Leavenworth up there, Leavenworth, Kansas. And they have a war college up there. And they take anybody field grade or higher, majors are up, and they put them through the war college. And they bring in guys from all over the world, from other armies. They still teach Roman tactics in combat today that the Roman Empire used back in their day. And you all see the movies that are out there, you know, Gladiator and all those things, and, you know, and all of those movies. They're all about the Roman Empire, and you see the power of them and the Roman Caesars. And, of course, they're in power when Christ shows up, and they crucify Christ. It was the devil's plan to have the Roman Empire in play, that he thought that he could stop Christ and stop whatever was going to happen, that he could take over the world through the Roman Empire. And of course, one of the rules of humanity is the longer that a nation goes without God, the more corrupt it becomes. And in time, the corruption erodes and destroys that nation, that it no longer becomes the powerful nation that it was. This is what happened to Rome. By 300 AD, the Roman Empire is faltering. It has been so corrupted. It is in such chaos. It is in such total moral decay that the other Germanic nations like Attila the Hun and Attila, they are going to come down and sack Rome, and Rome will cease to be a military power. Now, this is a great lesson in history. Nations who do not have the Word of God, or nations that reject the Word of God, in time will self-destruct and implode on themselves because of the corruption. This is what you're seeing in America today. This is where America's problem is. America's problems are not the Democrats, and it's not the Republicans. America's problem is that she's dumped the Word of God. You're looking at everything in the news now. I was watching it today, and I thought to myself, with all the stuff they're coming up with everything they're doing, with every plausible explanation, God is nowhere to be found in it. And this country, America, like the Roman Empire, never learned the lessons of history, and we are imploding on ourselves as Rome did. So, what did the devil do? The devil knew that times was changing. The devil knew that he could no longer rule the world through a mighty army. So what did he come up with? He thought to himself, what I'll do now is I'll rule the world through a religion. So here's what happened. Again, go to any library. Don't take my word for it. Enter the great last emperor, Constantine, who in Bible colleges and higher institutions of learning is held up as the last who begins to turn pagan Rome into Christianity. Nothing could be farther from the truth. So, Constantine becomes a Christian. He's fighting a battle in 313 at a place called Melvian Bridge. He's greatly outnumbered. He goes to sleep that night and has a dream and a vision. He wakes up and hears a voice and sees a sign in the sky of a cross. And then he hears a voice, which he claims to be God, which says, by this sign thou shalt conquer. Well, he's up, has all of his soldiers paint crosses on their shields, you see it in the Crusades, on their horses, and from that point on, all Romans will fight under the sign of a cross. And lo and behold, as greatly outnumbered as he was, he won the Battle of Melvian Bridge. Now he's a Christian. And now he is given credit in history of taking a pagan Roman Empire under the Caesars and transforming it into a new Christianity, which is now called the Roman Catholic Church. All he did was train one set of pagans for another set of pagans and added the term now we're Christian to it. So he starts his own church. It becomes the Roman Catholic Church. He calls, that's 313. By 325, he calls the Council of Nicaea. And he calls 80 bishops, pastors, from around the area that believe what he believes, not a Bible believer among them. These 80 pastors sit down with him, and they now decide. See? They now decide what are going to be the rules and the regulations and for Christianity for everybody. Hence, now you have the start of the Roman Catholic Church. Ah, we're not done yet. Again, don't take my word for it. Don't even mess with those books in the bookstore. Go to a public library and look this up for yourself. Find you Philip Schaff's seven volumes on the history of the New Testament church. He's not a Christian. He just wrote the facts. Get the work of Josephus. Get out there, anybody. Get Will Durant. Yeah, get him. And get Will Durant on the Reformation and Caesar versus Christ. He's an unsaved pagan. He'll tell you exactly what I'm telling you. Except he doesn't know how to put the pieces together. So anyway, Constantine says, got a church. Now I need a Bible. So he gets on the phone and calls up a guy from Caesarea who's a pastor. His name is Eusebius. He's from Caesarea. Eusebius just worships the ground Constantine walks on. I mean, he's like being called into the president to do a job with him. So he calls Eusebius in and he says, we need a Bible for our new church. I want you to get me 50 copies of the New Testament. This is all written in a letter describing the copies, how they're to be written, the size of them, the kind of Greek that they're to be written in, not Koine, classical. And the letter is in the British Museum as we speak tonight. Oh, Eusebius is elated. He says, I'm going to head down and get me some Bibles. You know where he goes to get the Bibles? Alexandria, Egypt. And he gets 50 copies of the New Testament that have been corrupted in over 60,000 places that Origen corrupted and brings them up. And now we have the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. A little bit later, it's translated into Latin by a guy by the name of Jerome. Not the one you're thinking of. And it's a thing where now they have a Latin version. And a little bit later on, it's translated into what becomes the official Bible of the Catholic Church, which is the Douay Rheims, which is still in effect today in some places. And so now we have that line of Bibles here. And then we have the line that's coming out of Antioch that is being preserved in the churches, that is the right text that has never been changed. And so now we have not only two Bibles, not only two churches. Now keep in mind, guys. Ah, it's so simple. There's not only just two Bibles. There's only two churches. Now, I know this is going to be hard to believe for you, but there are no Jehovah Witnesses yet. There are no Mormons. There's no Church of Christ. There's no Lutherans, no Presbyterians, no Methodists, no Episcopalians. You got two churches, only two. It doesn't get any simpler list unless you let man take it from you and confuse you on it and make it complicated. But again, don't take my word for it. Write down to any library and figure it out for yourself. So, now we begin to see how this thing begins to really develop. And now we begin to see how that the two churches begin to go down through history. Where the devil knew that he could no longer rule the world once he once did through a military army. Now he rules the world through a religious system, the Roman Catholic Church. And from 500 AD to 1500, 1,000 years, in history this is called the Dark Ages. What is the Dark Ages? Was it a big eclipse that lasts for 1,000 years? What is the Dark Ages? The Dark Ages is 1,000 years when the Roman Catholic Church ruled the world. She murdered and butchered to the millions Bible-believing Christians. She made it a capital offense for anybody to have a Bible off the text out of Antioch that you were executed if you had it. She persecuted the true biblical line. Get a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's a book in there called The Waldensians. She murdered and butchered millions and millions of God's people just because they wouldn't become Roman Catholic. And for 1,000 years, she rules the world. But here's what happens. God's plan for man and God's plan to establish his church is not going to be stopped by the Roman Catholic Church, or the devil for that matter. So now you find that the true line of Bible believers, their Bible is also now translated into Latin, just like Jerome's. It's also translated into Syriac, because they're in Syria. And around 1200, still in the Dark Ages, you find that the first English translation comes out. And then you find another English translation comes out. And then another one. And then another one. And right up to 1600, when the final translation comes out in English under James I of Scotland, which we know as King James, started in 1603, was finished in 1611. And this now becomes your King James Bible. At that point, shortly before that, 40, 50 years, you had what was called the Reformation. The Reformation was led by a man named Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk. He saw the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. He also saw the corruption of their Bible. He was German. So he went to get in all kinds of trouble. He laid out 95, what was called the 95 Theses, 95 arguments against the Catholic Church. And he went into Wittenberg, Germany, in a big cathedral there, the Wittenberg Cathedral, and he nailed them on the door. Hey, a number of years ago, I stood at the same door. It's still there. The same exact door that he nailed his thesis on. And, of course, he brought about the Reformation. He starts the Lutheran Church. Now, where did he get his Bible? You know what he did? He didn't know he didn't want a Catholic Bible, so he got the text that the King James Bible was coming from and then worked it into German, which becomes Martin Luther's German translation, off the right text. This opens the door to what we know as the Great Philadelphian Church Age. It's a time when the Word of God goes around the world three or four times through England, and the greatest missionary period in the history of the world. Again, go to any public library and you'll get the material on it. The Catholic Church had its back broken. She's down, but she's never out. What she does is she begins, 40 or 50 years later, what is known as the Counter-Reformation. And she begins, through the Jesuits, to move through Europe to destroy what happened in the Reformation. And she does a really good job of that. And what happens is that she tries to bring all these nations back under Rome, and she does. The history of England is a volleyball game of you know, Queen Elizabeth, Bloody Mary, bouncing a back and forth of Catholic, Protestant, and then it wins out Protestant. And it's a thing where it's been a battle all down through Europe and England. So now what we have now is that the King James Bible is firmly established. The Catholic Church, for the most part, is out. She'll be back. What happens? As time goes on, around 1200, 1240, I don't remember the exact date, they're remodeling the Vatican. The Vatican is an incredible building. It's much like this church. It's got more hiding places than you can ever think of. And they're trying to make a lounge for the Pope with a big screen TV or something, and they're knocking out a wall, and they found this room. This room has been walled up for 500, 600, 700, 800 years. You know what they find in that room? They find the oldest Greek manuscripts that the world has ever seen. And they label them Vaticanus, found in the Vatican. Vatican, Vaticanus. Nobody's ever seen them. They have them. They take photographs of them, but they're in the library and nobody ever gets to see them. They see pictures of them. There's no doubt about it. These are part of the original 50 copies that Eusebius got from Alexandria, Egypt. How they got walled up, I have no idea, but now they're found and they become, to the scholarly world, the greatest thing, because now these manuscripts go back to 300, 400 AD. They're the oldest manuscripts, and now the idea is fostered that the older the manuscripts, the better they are, because they're closer to the original. That's the fallacy that was sold then and now today. So now we have Vaticanus in the Vatican. Oh, along about 1860, there's a German archaeologist by the name of Tischendorf. Now, Tischendorf is over in the Sinai Desert, and he deals in the antiquities, kind of like an Indiana Jones without a bullwhip and a pistol and a hat. He deals in the dead, dusty old books that he can find, whatever, that are the antiquity of history. Now, St. Catherine's Monastery is a Roman Catholic monastery, as you would know. It sits on Mount Sinai. And there's a book you ought to get, if you can, called The Secrets of Mount Sinai. You probably could get it for a buck. It's dirt cheap if you can find it. And it tells the whole story. Incredible book for a dollar. You can't beat it. Anyway, he's in this. Now, this monastery is on a mountain. Oh, by the way, the monastery is on the exact site where Moses saw the burning bush. You need to know that. That's very important. I'm not sure why, but it's very important. This thing is on a mountain. If you got to get up in it, you got to get in a cart, and the monks got to hold you up on a cable to get you up there. So he's up there. And he's bebopping around, and it's wintertime, and it's cold. So he's sitting up there, and he sees these monks lighting a fire to get warm. And he looks over there at him, and he says, "What?" And he sees that they're lighting this fire with parchments that have Greek on them. And he runs over there and sees them, and he discovers another set of manuscripts that go back to the 300. And they're the same size, dimension, same everything. They're part of the 50 that Eusebius got. This shocks the scholarly world. Now, where the other one were called Vaticanus, these are designated Sinaiticus because they're found in the Sinai Monastery. Tischendorf wets his pants. This is an incredible find. This is going to shock the scholarly world. But the monks won't give him up. He goes to Cairo and he applies to the head monk. They won't give him up. He tries to get him to make a... Tischendorf is Russian, you might guess. And so he tries to get them to make them a gift to the Tsar of Russia. You know, any way you can. They're not going to do that. So, He prays about it. And then he comes back and he says, well, just let me borrow them. And we want to look at them, photograph them, and then I'll send them back. And they agree to that. Anybody here thinks he sent them back? They have on file 4 or 5 letters of protest. He won't ever send them back. So now we have 2 Greek manuscripts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, which go back to 300, which now is being fostered, that because they're older, they're more accurate than the manuscripts at Antioch, because they're closer to the originals, and by this time everybody is in love with the originals except the true line. And so now they're all excited about the fact that they found these brand new manuscripts, and now the scholarly world goes ballistic. Up pops 2 men, Westcott and Hort, both Roman Catholic. They take Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. They work for 20 years developing a Greek New Testament text that is going to shock the Christian world, because now we have a Greek text that goes back to 300 AD or before. That now, between Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, we labored for 20 years to give the Christian world a true Greek text that is better than the one at Antioch. The only difference is it's been changed in over 80,000 places by Origen, and it's corrupted. And the Roman Catholic text that Eusebius got from Origen when he got the 50. So now what happens? Scholarly world goes ballistic. And in 1888, the first translation other than a King James Bible in English is put forth in the Revised Standard Version of 1888. It is nothing more than the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus manuscripts with all the corruptions in it that Origen put in, and this now becomes the scholarly Bible for scholarly people. In Sarasota, Florida, you can go online and do this. John Busquette will give you the website. In 1888, in Sarasota, Florida, the Southern Baptist Convention, which was the biggest Baptist contingency in America at the time, officially dumped the King James Bible and adopted the RSV of 1888 as the official Bible of the Southern Baptist Convention. A few years later, in 1901, they come out with an ASV. From that point on, every translation of the Bible is no longer based on the text of the Antiochian church that is the true Bible line. They're now based on Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. In fact, in many of those Bibles, if you look at the front flyleaf, it'll tell you that they use Sinaiticus, Codex Sinaiticus, Codex Vaticanus. They actually think these are the greatest manuscripts on the planet. And, of course, it takes out the deity of Christ, takes out the second coming of Christ, takes out everything that is crucial to Christianity. So every new Bible on the market that you can find today will come off of Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Now, that's why I said no matter what you think or what somebody tells you, there's only 2 Bibles today. Now, somebody brings up the New King James Bible. I was around when the New King James Bible was put out by Thomas Nelson. And I was working with a pastor at that point who was a pretty high-level guy in the Baptist Bible Fellowship. And Thomas Nelson wanted to... Now, keep in mind, Thomas Nelson has no care about the love of the Word of God. I mean, they want to make money off of Bibles. They don't care about it. So they came out with a New King James Bible. And they called all of the fundamental Baptist preachers and wanted to bring them in to go to be part of the committee, kind of like they did in 1611 with the great scholars that were around from Cambridge and those places that worked on the different portions of the King James Bible. This was nowhere like that. But anyway, these guys were honored. And I remember the pastor I was working for at the time, he was on the committee, he was assigned the book of John. And he knew I stand on the King James Bible, and he knew I didn't care much about the new King James Bible. In fact, just to tick him off, I would say, he'd talk about the new King James, and I said, "You mean the new King Jimmy?" I wouldn't call it James and put it on the same status as the one I had. I call it the new Jimmy Bible. He didn't like that very much, but that's all right. He got over it, I think. But anyway, he called me in one day, and he says, "I'm getting off the committee, and so is this guy, this guy, this guy, this guy, this guy." And I said, "Okay, why is that?" And he says, "Because it's become very obvious that they're not just updating the words like they said they were. They're actually changing the texts and taking out the doctrines of the Bible." And he says, "We're getting off." And you know what a New King James Bible is? It's a King James Bible that they reworked with Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and took out 30,000 changes in that book. That's what you got. So you can see the issue is not complicated. The issue is very simple. The Christian world, the higher educated world, the intellects of the world who always want to set up the hierarchy over the common man, Nicolaitans, they will make it as complicated for you as they can. They hate guys like me because I make it so simple for you. I destroy them, and I've dedicated my life to destroying them. And I don't care who they are. I'll take them on anytime, anywhere, any place. I mean, it doesn't matter to me because the book's on my side and history's on my side. And it's a thing where that once you see how simple it is, and if you ever get into the ministry yourself or you're teaching people the Bible here or whatever you're doing with them, wherever, you know, you want to keep it as simple as possible. And you want to help people just understand that why the King James Bible is the Word of God today. Today, the universal language is English. There's only been three. I've had guys say, you know, and this is the stupidity of it. Guy said one time, you're telling me the King James Bible is the only Word of God in English? And I said, yeah. And you're telling me the Greek and the Hebrew means nothing? I said, yeah. He said, what about all the people out there that don't speak English? To which I said, what about all the people there who don't speak Greek? You know, in the world we live today, there is less than one millionth of a percent of people who actually have a working knowledge in Greek and Hebrew. Less than one millionth of a percent. And if you've got to know Greek and Hebrew to figure out the Bible, you're in a very small percentage. You're not even a percentage. But they like that. You know why? Because you got to come to them so they can tell you what the Bible means, you see. Here, I may help you figure out what the Bible says, but I kick your rear end if you don't get context down, you don't get this down, you don't start putting the Bible together for yourself. You can't be bottle fed all your life when it comes to the Bible. You're going to have to grow up and cut off some sirloin steak for yourself. You can't depend on me all your life. But they want you to depend on them all of their life. It's called the Alexandrian cult. It started in Alexandria, and it's just as much of a cult than a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or anybody else. They're an elite class that set themselves over the common man that tells you that if you don't believe what we believe, you can't be spiritual. Because we got the truth because we're spiritual, and they hold that over you. And young kids, good kids, they buy into that. They buy into that to the point that they want to know God, they want to get the Bible, and they actually believe these guys are telling them the truth when they're the biggest lies out of the pit of hell you ever saw in your life, and it destroys the one thing. And it accomplished what Paul was afraid of over there in 1 Corinthians, where he said, "But I fear that as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtleties, he'll beguile you from the simplicity that's in Christ." Don't ever believe anybody, anytime, anywhere, on any level, who tries to tell you that Christianity, life, God, Christ, and the Bible are complicated. You're telling me that God would write you a book and give you a book and hold you accountable for it that you couldn't figure out and then going to judge you by it? Are you kidding me? How stupid do you think I am? He gave you a book that anybody... You know what Tyndale said? He got clobbered for his English translation. All the hierarchy, because he put the Bible in the common language of the common man, and they were killing him. And he was in a meeting one time, and he's looking out the window at a boy plowing the field across the way. And he said, "Gentlemen, someday that plowboy is going to know more about God and the Word of God than all the scholars in England." He was right. And for that prompt bit of wisdom, he was excommunicated and thrown out of the educated world. I'm telling you, it's not complicated, folks. But everything in this world in your life depends on it. Everything. And if you don't get that book down and get it set in your mind, you're going to go the way that this world is going. And the only thing that's going to keep you is that book. That book will preserve you. That book will preserve your family. That book will preserve your ministry. That book will preserve everything about you because that's what it does. This church here, with the success that it has, the hand of God is on this church unlike any place I've ever been in my life. I mean, people are coming in, people are getting saved, people are getting worked with. I get them all over the world, all over the country. I can't explain it other than the fact. This book right here. God honors His Word. And it's as simple as that. And God will take you, no matter what you do, and use you and preserve you. And there will be people who come after you. There will be people who try to hurt you. But that's okay. The book will get you through. The book will stand when they no longer stand. The greatest witness of God in this church is what God has done through this book in the lives of you people sitting out there. And it's just that simple. And you will find people out there that don't agree with that, don't like that. I get it. I'm okay. Let's look 20 years from now where you're at and where the book's at. We'll see. I've translated a few of those promises over the years. Believe me, I've seen them. I've seen them come and go, man. I could tell you horror stories of 50 years worth of men who've tried to destroy the work with the Word of God and where they're at with the judgment of God. Because that book will take care of you. The best friend you'll ever have in your life. The best thing you'll ever put in your life is that book that will get you through. And stay with it. Believe every word of it. Preach every word of it. Hold on to it. To everything with your every fiber of your being. Because the world's coming down to a mess. And this thing is going to implode very shortly. I always thought and looked at the captivity that Israel went through in 606 B.C., that probably was one of the most horrific times in the history of the world for the nation of Israel. The historical account, again in a public library, of Nebuchadnezzar coming down that third time and sacking and sieging Jerusalem, the unspeakable things that they did, and then carried God's people off into the captivity. Two notable people went in that captivity the first time. One of them was Ezekiel. One of them was Daniel. And I always took strength and courage from looking at that, knowing that both of those men stood firm with the Word of God. And no matter how bad that captivity was, and no matter what Nebuchadnezzar did, God got those two guys through. And I'm telling you right now, the same God and the same Word that Daniel purposed in his heart that he was not to defile himself with the king's meat. And Ezekiel, what he went through, what got them through, was the same thing that'll get you through. And that is the book that God has given you. It's just that simple. Trent, does that help you?
Yes, sir.
Go, who's got the mic?
So then do you believe that
wait a minute. He's coming with you here.
So then do you believe it's impossible for someone to be saved if they're reading something other than the King James Version?
No, not necessarily. There are people who believe that. There are people who believe that. I don't necessarily believe that. Salvation is based on where the man's attitude of heart is. And even though that those books are corrupted, there's some truth still in them. And if a guy really wants to be saved, I can win a guy to Christ without a Bible. I can tell him the story of salvation. If I don't have a Bible someplace and somebody's out there, I can tell him the story of God's salvation and tell him how God died for him and run him through the Romans Road without having a Bible in front of me. There are people who believe that you cannot be saved with another translation. I understand where they're coming from, but I take a little more of a balance on it simply because of the fact that I know that salvation, though the Word of God, salvation cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I get that. But I also know that it's the man's attitude of heart that God works with. And so it depends on the individual. But I'll tell you this, not everybody that gets saved with the King James Bible gets saved. So it isn't just about the Bible that you use. I've known people that claim to have gotten saved by a King James Bible that there's absolutely no fruit in their life that they ever were. But this is the Word of God. So I kind of take a balance on it. I would say that some can and some cannot. Just like some can and some cannot with the King James Bible. It's based on where their attitude of heart is at and where they go from there. Martin Luther, he got saved. He didn't have a King James Bible, but he had a Bible that did have the right verse in it that says, "The just shall live by faith." And that's how he got saved. So it depends on the person, and it depends on, you know, where that person is at. But I wouldn't, you know, the same people that take the defense, well, I just don't believe you can be saved by any other translation. I'll tell you right now, not everybody can be saved by a King James Bible because it's based on that person's heart. And if because a guy has a King James Bible, it doesn't mean he lives it. It doesn't mean that he got saved by it. He made a feeble attempt at it. But if he didn't apply what the Word of God says and had the wrong attitude of heart about it or came to the book with the wrong attitude of heart, then he didn't get saved no matter what Bible he's got. Hold up to your mouth a bit. Go ahead.
So then you would you say then that even though they have been tampered with and whatnot, the essentials are still intact then?
I'm saying what now?
So you say they've been tampered with and whatnot, or history says that it, would you still say that it contains the essentials in Christianity then?
It doesn't contain the essentials because he took out all the verses that took the deity of Christ out. And he took out probably 40 verses that took the blood out. And without Christ being the Son of God and the blood of Christ, you can't get saved from that. So I'm not saying that it doesn't have things in there that you could use, but the essentials for salvation is that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and without the shedding of God's blood, there is no remission of sin. Those two doctrines were taken out of all the new translations.
So then why do you think that other Baptist churches that use ESV and NIV or whatever do believe that, even though you say it doesn't say that in their Bible?
That's probably the easiest question anybody ever asked me. It's because of how they've been educated. I guarantee you, you just give me the guy. I guarantee you, you look back at his education, he went to a Bible college someplace that taught him that. I have never found any guy ever in my 50 some years, I've never found a guy that I've ever talked to that could sit down and say, "Bob, let me show you. This is a mistake that God showed me in the Bible." Every one of them got the mistake from a higher source that educated them. No man ever opens up that book and says, "Oh, God showed me he made a mistake here." It's always taught to them by somebody else. And so, yeah, the reason, that's what they've been educated as. I find a lot of them, when you sit down with them and show them the truth, they get the answer and they see it. I've had many, many of them over the years where I've sat down with them. I mean, I've even fly into Kansas City, sit down with a weekend for me because they wanted to really get the Bible down. And when they left, they had the Bible. And it's a thing where I told a story a couple of weeks ago about Dr. Fanini down in Brazil in the big church down there. He was like the Billy Graham of South America when the Bible college guys wanted to take me on and he didn't show up. And I got to preach for 4 hours to every pastor there about why the King James Bible was the Word of God. He told me at that end, pulled me into his office, and he says, "Brother Bob, this church will never preach out of any other Bible than the King James Bible ever again." He changed. So some of them can, some of them don't. It's just like guys with the King James Bible. You got guys with the King James Bible that are whacked out on things. Some of them change, some of them don't. It comes down to the individual. But it is what you're educated and what you're taught and trained. And most of these guys, every one of them to a certain degree, and when you would talk to them, they went to a college someplace that educated them that the King James Bible was not the Word of God, and they believed it.
So then if this, you wouldn't classify this as the Word of God then, the NIV or ESV, correct?
No, I would not.
Okay, so then would you consider it sinful to read it then? Because then you would be living your life by something that isn't the Word of God.
I read Mad Magazine. And that's, somebody would say that's sinful.
But you're
I get
not
some great
your
illustration.
Life off of
I'm not saying it's sinful. I'm not. But what I am going to tell you is this: you'll never grow through it. That's the problem. I'm not going to sit here and look into your heart. I believe you're a good guy, and I believe you really love the Lord, and I believe you want to learn. And I'm not going to sit here and say it's sinful for you to read any other version. I read them. I just don't believe them. The key is you'll never grow through it. Because it's been changed so many times that all the great doctrines have been taken out of it and all the key words have been changed in it that are the basis for you understanding the Word of God. So, no, it's not a sin for you to do it. I don't believe it's the Word of God. I believe it's a man's translation that God had nothing to do with that's Roman Catholic. You see, if you accept that, then you've got to accept that the Roman Catholic Church is okay. If that's the case, then you've got to accept baptism for salvation, the sacraments, the Mass, the Eucharist, and all the other stuff they do. You can't separate their Bible from their church. And that's the real kicker. But guys don't think that far back. So no, I don't believe it's the Word of God at all. I believe it's a translation by man that has been corrupted by man. But I don't believe it's sin for you or anybody else to read one. I am just saying you'll never grow through it. Because the key to growing it is getting the key words and the phrases that are taken out of it.
Okay.
Did that help you at all?
Yep.
What do you think about the King James Bible now?
I think I just need to do some research also on my own on it.
Okay, I can abide with that. Give that mic to him and come on up here. I'm going to make an investment in you because I think you're a good guy. I'm going to give you your first King James Bible. Okay? That's the last one. Remember I told you last week not to buy one?
Mm-hmm.
That's because I was planning this all along. I deceived you all these days.
Well, thank you very much.
No, I love you, but no, give me a hug. I love you, buddy.
I appreciate
I love
it.
You. I appreciate you. You betcha. You betcha. And any questions you have from now on, you can make an appointment with me. You bring the Bible study. I'll work with you any way I can because I believe you're honest. I believe you really wanted the truth, and I would be pleased to be the first one to give you your King James Bible and help you figure it out. So me and you, I'll help you any way I can. Trent, you just let me know what I can do for you. If you need some other books, I'll get them for you. Like I said, if you want to spend some time together, just me and you, I'll be glad to. And I'll help you any way I can. End of the day, you have to make your own choice. And I like what you said. You're going to do your own investigation. That is the best thing you could ever do. And I want you to know I love you and I'm going to pray for you. We're all going to pray for you. We'll help you any way we can. Thank you for your question tonight.
Thank you.
No, thank you. Well, okay. That's one good news here. I got to tell you this.